Although, of course, we often associate King David with the book of Psalms, there are other psalmists, and one of the more regular ones is Asaph, who is the writer of the psalm we're looking at tonight. Asaph is mentioned in 1 Chronicles 15 and 16. The Ark of the Covenant is being brought back up to Jerusalem, having been taken back from the Philistines. King David had set up a special tent for it to dwell in. And much of chapters 15 and 16 is about the liturgy that he set out to accompany the presence of the Ark. In chapter 15, verse 19, Asaph is mentioned as one of the people to sound the cymbals. He was King David's director of music. And this next section of the book of Psalms, beginning from Psalm 73, entitled Book 3, has a succession of Asaph's psalms. This psalm, Psalm 73, is a psalm which carries much of what we love about the psalms. It runs through the whole gamut of emotions for believers. It starts off with an affirmation of faith, but it quickly becomes clear that that's not where we're going to remain. We're going to look at the psalm in three sections, which all begin with the word surely. The first of these is verses 1 to 12. As I said, we begin with an affirmation of faith. But as the psalmist thinks more about life, that affirmation of faith doesn't seem to be borne out by the reality that he experiences in his daily life. The implication is that God may well be good to Israel, and those who are pure in heart may well experience his blessing, but the psalmist is having real difficulty believing that. Effectively, what the psalmist is saying, what we see and say at church seems to be contradicted by our experience of the world around us. In church we say God is faithful, and yet the psalmist is saying, my experience out there doesn't bear that out. He begins a green with envy rant about the wicked and the way they always seem to have it so good. They seem to be in a position to join their ill-gotten game. No struggles at all, because they have money. They're free from ordinary burdens. They swan around in their limos and yachts. They don't have to worry about the ordinary things like mortgage payments or pension plans or the things that bother ordinary people. As far as the psalmist is concerned, he can see their evil, but they just keep getting away with it. In fact, worse than that, they seem to have people coming around them like bees to the honeypot. And of course, as the psalmist says, they're able to hang on to their position because they have power. And if somebody comes against them, well, they can quickly grind them down. They clothe themselves with violence. In other words, come against me and you'll know about it. They threaten oppression as they grab hold of what they want, claiming, it belongs to me. I'm rich, I'm powerful, it's mine. And if anybody challenges them, saying, what are you doing? They say, who's going to call me to account? They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? There's nobody that will call me to account, is basically what they say. And the truth is, we can relate to this. As we see another atrocity, or another pension fund being ripped off, as we see a politician abuse their position, as we see a dictator grow from strength to strength with no sign that anybody is going to be able to do anything about it. And deep down, we say, it's not fair. It's an unfair world. And so we sing at church, God is good. And we watch the news and read the newspaper and say, really? And so we identify with the psalmist's rant against the world. What an unfair world. But the truth is, it's much more pinpointed than that. We move on to the next surely section. From verse 13, surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. And in a sense, we see what the nub of the problem is. Yes, the psalmist has ranted about the unfairness of the world, but in truth, his main concern is, what about me? It's not fair for me. Look at how it affects me. I'm really trying, he's saying, and it doesn't seem to count for anything. And so he says, what's the point in me trying to be good? Because their life's brilliant and my life's rubbish. And yet, it's clear that he wasn't totally comfortable with this reaction. Because in verse 15, he seems to challenge himself. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. In other words, I may have said all this stuff, but I'm not totally comfortable with what I'm saying. I'm disloyal. He admits that he felt he would be letting down God's children if he just stopped at that point. If he stopped at the unfairness of the world. If he stopped at saying, but what about me? He admits that he tried to understand how things were. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. And we know that experience, don't we? When we try and systematize it all, we try and make sense of it all, and we intellectually process it, and it doesn't come out as neat and tidy as we would like. And so the psalmist, in a sense, departs from that. Says, I'm not just going to stop at making sense of all of this. I'm not going to sit with my own thoughts. Because he recognizes that all that happens was he ended up feeling depressed. It was oppressive to me. And suddenly, it all slipped into place. How? Well, the key verse, the changeover verse, comes at verse 17. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. It wasn't as he grappled with it intellectually. It wasn't as he read the philosophers. But it was as he entered the sanctuary of God. In other words, when he set aside his own thoughts and when he deliberately focused on worship, everything dropped into place. There's a real discipline in doing that. Saying, these thoughts are real. They're getting me down. How am I going to deal with them? I'm going to deal with them by worship. There are a variety of ways of going about this. Sometimes when we have got ourselves into a bad place in terms of thinking very negative thoughts, getting ourselves messed up and becoming bitter against God and against those around us, we need to be deliberate in getting out of that place. Entering into the sanctuary of God points to a discipline in worship. There are some contemporary ways in which we might exercise that discipline. There's the most basic one that we do, going to worship with people at church. Saying, I'm taking those thoughts and I'm parking them, not negating them, but I'm parking them and placing them under the context of worshiping along with God's people. Time and time again, we read in Scripture of how worshiping God in the company of other people takes us out of ourselves, takes us out of those damaging thought cycles, and focuses us on God, rather than simply focusing on our own destructive thoughts. The discipline of worshiping with other people forces us to move away from the agenda that's all about what I think, what's happening to me. It makes us think about what others are thinking about God too. But then, there's simply the act of coming into a building. We rightly emphasize that the church isn't a building and is people. But that doesn't mean that we should neglect the significance of buildings. It brings a different dynamic when you leave your own house and enter a place which you associate with the worship of God. It takes you to a different place, both literally and mentally. It's one of the reasons why in times of crisis, people will sometimes crowd into church buildings, not because there's a service on, but because they recognize that by being in that place, they are coming into the presence of someone or something that takes them out of themselves. Another strategy is retreat. A time when we go away from the hurly-burly of life and say, I'm going to deliberately go to a place and focus on God. It's a practice that's gained a higher profile in the last decade or so. Whatever it is, the point is when our cynicism and our feelings about the unfairness of life are threatening to swamp us, we need to discipline ourselves and say, what I need to do now is to worship. That's why worship is not a distraction. That's why worship is not escapism. But it's actually putting everything into perspective. And so it fell into place for the psalmist. And as it fell into place, he realized two things. This happens at the third, surely, in verse 18. He realizes the place of the wicked and also his own place in the eyes of the Lord. Dealing with the place of the wicked is probably the more uncomfortable aspect for us because the psalmist seems to be reveling in their destruction. What brings him comfort? The fact that they're going to get what's coming to them. We are told that they are placed on slippery ground and ruined. They will perish, and those who are unfaithful to God will be destroyed. And the slight nagging doubt for us is, why is the psalmist reveling in this? Well, there are a couple of reasons for his reveling. The first is that his opening complaints about the world were that it's an unfair place. He has been complaining that there is no justice. But when he sees the fate of the wicked, he recognizes, actually, there is justice. That justice is in the hands of God. And that's a comfort to him. Because we are made in the image of God, humans have an inbuilt desire for justice. And so it's comforting that the wicked don't get away with it. When a criminal is caught and brought to justice, we recognize the rightness of that. When harm comes to somebody in the middle of perpetrating evil, we find comfort in that. Because it says there is justice. The psalmist finds comfort. And his comfort is that there is justice, and that justice ultimately lies in the hands of God. So that's the first reason that the fate of the wicked brings him comfort. The second reason is because of his powerlessness. In the first section of the psalm, when he's ranting about the world, one of the underlying complaints is, I can't do anything about it. I try to be good, and yet I can't do anything about the unfairness of this world. But here he has comfort. He might be powerless, but God's not. God can and will do something about it. That's why we don't need to take things into our own hands, because God already has the power and will use it in his own good time. God's people aren't powerless because they have the creator of the world working for them and using them. And so the psalmist has realized that the wicked won't get away with it. His reveling expresses his comfort in that. But there is more comfort, a deeper comfort, and that is in his relationship with the Lord. I am with you always, is how the psalmist expresses it. You hold me by my right hand. Imagine that. The creator of the universe holds our right hand. And not only for this life, but beyond. You will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And that's why I can live my life desiring nothing but you. At times, that sounds like too holy a sentiment. Yeah, that's all fine. That's all fine if life's going well. Well, actually, the psalmist wasn't finding that life was going well. The psalmist was finding that life was profoundly unfair. And yet, because he put all that in the perspective of worship, he recognized there is justice. It lies in the hands of God. Look at how far the psalmist has come in this psalm. He has come from his conviction that the world is unfair and the wicked are getting away with it, to the place where he is able to say, as for me, it's good to be near God. He couldn't have got to this place without his honesty before God. A real relationship is based on honesty. And it was actually as he recognized the wickedness of the world round about him, as he recognized fundamental injustices, that was when he got a bigger view of God. God is big enough to take our moans and groans. But the psalmist didn't stay in that place. He was able to get out of the place by his determination to worship God. Because there, in the presence of God, in the sanctuary of God, as he deliberately engaged in the discipline of worship, that was when it all made sense. Why is it said that worship is the highest activity that we can engage in? It's because that's when everything is put in its proper perspective. It's because that's when we can deal with the unfairness of the world. It's because our God is in charge. Life's not fair, but we worship a God who is in control. Those are the twin convictions of this psalm. And we do an injustice if we try and pull them apart, if we try and say, oh, life is neat and tidy. Let me show you how that's not really unfair. But if we stay in that place, that's the recipe for feeling the oppression that the psalmist describes. An embittered spirit. And so, the trick is to acknowledge the unfairness of life, but to worship the God who is ultimately just and who will bring justice. Let's pray together. Lord our God, you are a just, merciful God. Forgive us for the times when we have tried to explain away evil, when we have tried to present neat theories, when we have switched people off by pretending that their experiences weren't that bad. Help us to acknowledge fundamental injustices. But then help us to set them in the right place as we worship you. Give us the discipline to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.